See, the first question that I ask when I see a passage like this is, why is this here? Why is this in the Bible? After the drama of God's rescuing his people from Egypt and that miraculous provision in the desert of the bread and the water, after the battle against the Amalekites, and just before God gives his law to his people in fire and smoke on a mountain, what exciting event do we have? It's a visit from Moses' father-in-law, which is probably not quite what you were expecting. Exodus 18, incidentally, has the highest concentration of the word father-in-law in the Bible, as far as I can find. So what is this passage here for? What are we supposed to do with it? Are we supposed to read it and think, well, that was a bit strange, let's move on to Exodus 19, where things get a bit more interesting again? I think not. We know that all the Bible is useful, and we're going to look at this in a bit more detail, and I hope we're going to find some blessing in it. So, what happens here? First of all, Jethro turns up. Well, Jethro is, we're told in verse 1, a priest of Midian. So he's not a follower of the Lord. He is a priest of some pagan god or gods. We know he had 7 daughters and at least 1 son, which is pretty good going. So Jethro comes for a visit, and he's bringing back Moses' wife, who's called Zipporah, and also their 2 sons. And then Moses says, "Hi, great to see you," and so on, and tells him all about what God's done for his people, all about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, all of that stuff he tells to Jethro. And then Jethro acknowledges the Lord is God, and he praises God, and he brings a sacrifice. And then the next day, verse 13, Moses sits as a judge all day, and he's helping the people sort out their disputes according to the laws and decrees of God. And then Jethro says, "Oh, hang on, you could do this a lot better if you sort of delegated and appointed people." And then Jethro says, "Yeah, that's a pretty good idea, I'll do that." And then Jethro leaves. So what is going on here? What is the author trying to show us in these slightly mundane events compared to the rest of Exodus? Well, I think this passage is here to mark a turning point in Exodus. So Exodus 18 looks backwards and it looks forwards. It looks backwards, as we've already thought with the children, looking at all those occurrences, the word Egypt and the word Pharaoh. It looks back over God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And it also looks forward. It looks forward to the next part, which is God giving his people his law. So what's happened in Exodus so far? Just to remind you, it's been a while that we've been doing Exodus. So Moses was an Israelite, and the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And Moses miraculously was rescued through the being in the basket in the water, you probably remember. And so he grew up in Pharaoh's household, Pharaoh's daughter. And then later on he grew up, he went to see his own people. He sort of tried to help them out, and it ended up going a bit wrong, and he ended up killing an Egyptian. And then, interestingly, someone says to him, an Israelite says to him in chapter 2, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And look at verse 13 of our passage. Well, Moses is a judge of God's people. That's an interesting aside. Anyway, so Moses had to run away to Midian, and there he met a girl, got married, had some children a bit later. And then we have the burning bush. So God appeared to Moses in a burning bush at the mountain of God, and he said to him, "I'm going to rescue my people, and I want you to go back and talk to Pharaoh." And so Moses went back, and God did rescue the Israelites. He showed his power to Pharaoh through all the plagues. And then he brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and now they've come back to the mountain of God. Look in verse 5, mountain of God. So Moses has come full circle. He started at the mountain of God, and he ends at the mountain of God, here again in Exodus 18. So the people have been rescued, but they still don't really know what it means to be God's people. He's calling them to be his people, but we don't really know what that means yet. They don't know what it means. And that's what the second half of Exodus is about. And that's what our passage looks forward to, the law and the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. So this passage really marks the end of the rescue and the beginning of Israel learning what it means to be God's people. So one of my aims tonight is to make you really excited about what happens in the next part of Exodus, so that you can't wait until January when we pick up Exodus again and start to talk about the law. So you don't have any notes because they didn't get printed, or I didn't provide the information in time. But I've divided it into three sections. My first section is called Looking Back, so roughly looking at verses 1 to 12. So we're looking back. This passage has a few hints in this little section that point us back to earlier parts of the book. So this isn't an accident that we see something like the word Egypt a lot of times. The author is actually very deliberately pointing us backwards to things that have already happened in Exodus. He wants us to remember those things. So you might have noticed there's a lot of references to Jethro being Moses' father-in-law. There's a lot of references to, there's one reference to the mountain of God, and there's a reference to Moses' sons there as well in that first section. So the last time we had those three things, the mountain of God, Jethro, and Moses' son, was back in chapters 2 and 3. At the beginning, and now we have them again in chapter 18. So it's like there's some brackets. It's like a pair of brackets. So in chapter 2 and 3, you have the open bracket, and then you have all of the Exodus, so God, the plagues, Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, people bringing the people out of Egypt, and then you have the closing bracket here in chapter 18. You have Jethro, the mountain of God, and Moses' sons again. So it's like two brackets. The author wants us to notice that division in the first part of Exodus. So what are these hints that he puts in? Well, the first and most obvious reminder is that God has saved his people from slavery in Egypt. So as we thought about with the children, there are a lot of references to Egypt and Pharaoh. There are 8 references in verses 1 to 10. But look as well at the references to God saving. So verse 1, we have, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Verse 4, this is Moses talking, he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 8, he saved them, the Lord saved them. Verse 9, rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And verse 10, the Lord who rescued you, and that's a you plural there. So this is repeated because this is the key message. This is the big story of the first part of Exodus. God saves his people. And Jethro got that, and we're supposed to get it as well. God rescued his people from slavery. It's the big story of this section of Exodus. He is the God who saves. The second hint is verse 5. I've already mentioned it, the mountain of God. That should ring some bells because it was last mentioned in chapter 3, where Moses saw the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 1, the mountain of God. And God actually promised Moses. He said, this will be the sign to you. You will come back and worship me on this mountain, chapter 3, verse 12. So God is faithful. God did what he promised, and the sign that they will worship God on this mountain is proof of his faithfulness, that he is a God who keeps his promises. The third hint is Jethro, what he says in verse 11. Notice his confession there. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, greater than the gods of Egypt, greater than the gods of Midian. They're all false gods. They're pretenders to the throne. And God's glory is a major theme in Exodus. And if you just flip forward to the end of Exodus, this is a sneak preview of where we'll be in about 6 years' time when we get to the end of Exodus. Chapter 40 and verse 34, this is where the whole of Exodus is heading. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord is a great theme in Exodus, and part of that is saying God is the only real God. The gods of Egypt were rubbish. They weren't real gods. And that's what Jethro recognizes, and that's what this kind of points us back to. If you remember, a lot of the plagues were directed against the Egyptian gods. So the Egyptian gods were supposed to look after things like the Nile and the weather. And God's plagues kind of blew that away. And Pharaoh himself was supposed to be divine. He was supposed to be sorting things out. But in chapter 12, God said, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So now God saved his people from Pharaoh. And a Midianite priest is confessing that God is greater. He is the only God. So he has proved, he has demonstrated his glory, demonstrated that he is the only God. So God is a great God. So the other thing we see is the change in Moses. So if you remember last time Moses was at the mountain of God, he was complaining that he wasn't a good enough speaker. He wasn't very good at speaking. He said he was slow of speech. And he wasn't able to do what God was telling him to do. And even back in chapter 4, he said, when God was saying, I'm going to send you, I'm going to do all of this, he said, please send someone else. I don't want to do it. Please send someone else. And now look at Moses now. He's at the mountain of God again. He's come back. And he is a far cry from that timid, reluctant Moses of chapter 4. He doesn't seem to have any problem speaking. Back in chapter 4 and verse 18, he told Jethro, who's going back to Egypt. This is after God's appeared to him in the burning bush. And he says, I'm going back to Egypt to see if any of my people are still alive. Which is a bit of an untruth, given that the God of the universe had appeared to him and told him he was going to rescue the Israelites. And Moses said, I'm going to go and see if any of them are still alive. But now there's none of that fear and reluctance. Look at verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done. So Moses has changed. And back in chapter 4, God promised Moses, he said, I will help you to speak. Effectively, he said, I made your tongue and I can help you to speak. And he's done that. You can see that he's done that. Moses has come a long way because God has brought him a long way. God is the God who helps his servants. So looking backwards, God is the God who saves. God is the faithful God. God is the great God. And God is the God who helps. And we are going to apply this, by the way. I'm going to apply everything at the end, so don't think that you're getting away without any application, because it will come. So the second section, I've called it Looking Forward. And this is from verse 13 onwards. So as well as reminding us of what's happened before in Exodus, the author is giving some hints in the passage of what's going to come in the rest of Exodus. So the first hint comes in verse 1. Here comes Jethro, who is a priest of Midian. And the question this sort of raises is, well, we haven't heard anything about priests. God has saved his people. He's promised that he's going to make them into a people. But we've heard nothing about priests. And priests were a big, big thing in the ancient world. Every nation had priests. Every nation had its own God and its own priests. What about the Lord? Where are the priests of the Lord? Surely his people are going to have priests. Or maybe not. That's the question, the tension that is building. Well, what's coming? In chapter 19, God says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then further on, in Exodus 28, Aaron and his sons are specifically anointed as priests, and they act as mediators between the people and God. So that's what's coming. That's the tension that's building about priests. And then look at verse 12. Jethro, what does he do after he confesses that the Lord is God and after he praises God? He brings a sacrifice, a burnt offering and other sacrifices, it says. So this is another theme that is going to come up again. And it's an interesting point. We haven't actually heard about anyone bringing a sacrifice in the whole of Exodus. We haven't heard anyone bringing a sacrifice since Jacob brought a sacrifice back in Genesis 46. But the whole of Exodus is actually building us up to sacrifices. And there is a tension there that's building. So I'm going to read a couple of verses throughout Exodus. So back in chapter 3, verse 18, Moses says, let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness, talking to Pharaoh, to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Chapter 5 and verse 3, exactly the same phrase. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. 5, verse 8, Pharaoh quotes Moses saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. 5, verse 17, Pharaoh quotes again, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 8, I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 25, go, sacrifice to the Lord your God here in the land. Chapter 8, verse 27, we must take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. chapter 10, verse 25, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God." So you get the picture. There's a lot of sacrifices that are being talked about. But when are the sacrifices going to happen? They're coming. But they haven't happened yet. So we've been waiting for a sacrifice for 18 chapters. And finally, here's a sacrifice, but it's not really talked about in any detail. But it's a hint of what's going to come in the next part of Exodus. The sacrifices are going to be a key part of God's relationship with his people. And we're going to find out more about that when we get there. The second hint is in verse 16 and verse 20. I wonder if you noticed it. It says there's two references there to God's decrees and God's laws. And that's what the rest of the book is about. The Israelites have been saved from slavery, but they don't really know what it means to be God's people yet. They don't know how to behave or what their life is going to look like. And the law is about how that works, how they're to be, how they're to live as God's people now that they have been saved from slavery. At the moment, look in verse 15, they all have to come to Moses. Moses says, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will." So they have to go to Moses. They can't find out any other way. But what's coming is God is about to make known his will in the law. So they won't have to come directly to Moses. Every Israelite is going to hear the law. It's going to be written down. And it's going to be taught to future generations. And it will be enshrined in the traditions and the national laws of the people of Israel. And they won't need to go to Moses to find out. Because everyone will know it. And God will reveal it to them all. So Exodus 18 looks forward to the Israelites knowing what it means to be God's people. So the hint is that it will involve priests, it will involve sacrifices, and there will be decrees and laws. And to find out the details of what God will tell the people about these things, then you're going to have to wait until after Christmas, I'm afraid. So I've got my third section looking even further forward. So we've looked forward, but we're going to look even further forward. So Exodus is not the only book in the Bible, as you know. And these hints in our passage that look forward, they actually point beyond Exodus. That means that their final fulfillment is not found in Exodus. They point even further forward. And we have to look elsewhere to see what the Holy Spirit is pointing us to in this passage. So firstly, the priests and the sacrifices. The priests were there to offer the sacrifices. And what were the sacrifices about? Well, in chapter 29 of Exodus, we read, "Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement." So it's sin. Sin is the big problem. That's what we're going to learn. And sacrifices were there to deal with the sin. And they allowed the people to come before God, to have a relationship with God. But the priests and the sacrifices that we're going to read about in Exodus were only a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. So in the New Testament, God says this in Hebrews 10. It says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," that's Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So Jesus was the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And he was crucified for our sins and he makes us right with God. And that's where Exodus is pointing us ultimately. So secondly, the laws and decrees that we talked about. The hint is here in Exodus 18. And God was going to give them the law on tablets of stone. But one day, it will be written on their hearts. So come with me to Jeremiah and chapter 31, because this is very interesting in the light of Exodus. So Jeremiah 31, if you have a brown Bible, it's on page 845. So reading from verse 31. And this is what it says. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." That's where we are now. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Wow. So the context of that is that God gave his people the law. He brought them into the kingdom, and then they messed up. They rejected God, and they disobeyed the law, and he punished them. And then God says this amazingly. He says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And I will write my law on their hearts. That's amazing, isn't it? One day God would put his law in the hearts of his people and they'd all know him. He will forgive their wickedness and their sins no more. And that could only happen through the blood of Jesus, who was that perfect sacrifice and that perfect priest. So that's looking back, looking forward, and looking even further forward. This passage serves as a marker in Exodus. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to look back. We're supposed to look forward. We're supposed to look even further forward. But what does this all mean for us? We haven't talked very much about the detail of what's going on and what these characters are actually doing, and what that means for us today. Well, there are two main characters in this passage, aren't there? There's Jethro, the father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And there's Moses, the leader of God's people. And I think both of those characters serve as examples for us in two ways. So Jethro is the first character, if you like, the first example. And he's kind of the obvious example, really, isn't he? So in verse 1, he's heard about what God's done. Says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and his people Israel. So he had a choice at that point. He could have said, well, that's a nice story, but I'm going to ignore it. Or he could have done something else. He could have come to find out more. And that's what he does. He hears about it, and then he comes and he finds someone who can tell him more. And then when he hears it, he listens and he takes it in. And then look at verse 10. He responds to what he hears. Well, first of all, verse 9, he was delighted. He was delighted to hear of it. And verse 10, he praises God. Verse 11, he confesses that the Lord is God. Verse 12, he is worshipping. He's bringing a sacrifice. And verse 12, again, he is joining with God's people. His response, I think, was exactly right. And that's what we're supposed to do when we hear God's word. We're supposed to be delighted. We're supposed to respond in praise, just like Jethro did. So if you're not a Christian tonight, then I suggest you follow Jethro's example. You've heard something about God? Well, find a Christian. Find someone who can tell you about Jesus. Listen to what they say. Put your trust in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, well, are we delighted, like Jethro was in verse 9? Are we delighted when we hear about what God's done? Maybe we're not. If we're not delighted when we hear about God's salvation in Jesus, maybe we need to hear more about him, or maybe we need to listen more carefully to what we are hearing. Because if we truly listen, if we truly understand it, then we will be delighted, won't we? We will be delighted. We will respond in praise. So Jethro is the good example that we're to follow of response to what God has done. And then secondly, what does Jethro do? Well, in the rest of the passage, he's kind of offering advice to Moses, isn't he? He offers this practical advice, which seems a bit strange. And we haven't really mentioned it yet, but it takes up a lot of space in our passage. And I think this episode is here, this strange kind of Jethro coming to Moses and saying, look, you should be delegating, you should be putting these people in place, and then you can just, they can do the simple cases, and then everything else, if it's complicated, then it can come up the chain and you can deal with it. I think the reason that's here is to show us that practical wisdom like that has an important place in the life of God's people. So even at this time in history, when God was giving so many very direct commands to his people, God told Moses some very, very specific things about how the people were to go. They had a pillar of cloud to lead them, to tell them exactly where to go. Even at that time in history, there was still this place for practical wisdom, for Jethro to come along and say, you're not doing this quite right. Maybe there's a better way of doing this. Maybe we can adjust these things. There's still this place for practical wisdom. I think the lesson for us is that we can be very zealous like Moses and very faithful like Moses, but we can still wear ourselves out. We can end up doing things foolishly and maybe miss some clever way of doing something that might be more effective. So praise God for practical wisdom, which He's given to us, and He's given it to us for a reason. He gives us wisdom so that we can use it. But notice as well that Jethro is very careful in the way he gives his advice. He doesn't want to override God's words or God's power. So look at verse 19, which is the start of his advice. He says, listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. And then look at verse 23, the end of his advice. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. So there's some brackets again. He brackets his advice with references to God's words and God's commands. So the important point, I think, there is that, we can put in place practical structures and do things in a sensible way, but that's not going to replace God's words, and that's not going to replace God's power. Ultimately, it was still God who was working through Moses and through that structure of judges. It was still God's laws and decrees. It was still God's power. So the lesson for us is that practical wisdom is important. It has a place with God's people, but it should never override God's words or God's power. Who's the other character then? We've looked at Jethro. Well, the other main character in this passage is Moses, isn't it? Recently, Exodus has been focusing on the big events and the people themselves, but now it slows down and we're focusing in on Moses himself. And we've already talked about how he's come a long way. God's brought him a long way. God's taught him a lot. God's changed him. He's now able to tell Jethro everything instead of paraphrasing and being a little bit wet, if I may say that, in chapter 4 when he said to Jethro, I'm going back to see if any of them are still alive. He's changed a lot. But we have to be careful when we try to follow the example of Moses. So Moses is a lot of things that we're not. So I've never had my umbrella turn into a snake. I don't know if you have, but that's an example where not to follow Moses in, for instance. I've never parted any sea. But there are some things in Moses' character that we are supposed to copy, I think. So the first thing is Moses is humble. And so Moses has a really important position here. He's the leader of a whole nation. He's the leader of all God's people. He has this direct line from God that we've been talking about. God gives him commands directly. He was quite a character, and he had a lot of responsibility and a lot of gifts, clearly. But although he's in this position, he still acts very humbly when it comes to his father-in-law. If you look at verse 7, it says, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. So he bows down and kisses his father-in-law. That's not quite how I greet my father-in-law, but that was the appropriate cultural way of doing it in the time. And a great leader at that time would never have gone out to see someone. If you were a king, you would wait in your throne room. You'd wait for people to come to you. You wouldn't go out and kiss them and bow down. So Moses is very humble there, isn't he, in the way that he deals with his father-in-law. Notice as well how he listens to the advice. Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Even though he's the leader of the people, even though he's got some experience under his belt now, he's not a young man, even though he has this special relationship with God, he still listens to his father-in-law. He could very easily have dismissed that, couldn't he? He could have said, hang on, firstly, you're a foreigner, and secondly, you've only just come to faith, haven't you? So maybe you shouldn't. Now's not the time to kind of restructure the whole judgment of the people of Israel. But he doesn't. He acts very humbly, and he listens to what Jethro says. He sees the wisdom in it. And humility is something that God really values. Listen to Psalm 147. It says, "The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground." And the lesson for us is that whatever our position, we should strive to be humble. and remember that it's God who gave us our abilities. It's God who gives us whatever position we have, which is the same as Moses. God gave him his gifts. God gave him his position. And I think Moses had the right perspective of God, and I think that's the key to humility. And secondly, Moses makes an effort to tell Jethro about what God has done. I think that's something that we can take as an example for us as well. Read verse 7 again. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. They bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other. They went into the tent. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians for Israel's sake, about all the hardships they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. So Moses is clearly a very busy man, and we see that from the way he's judging, but he's taking this time out to greet his father-in-law, making sure he talks to him and tells him all about what God has done. And again, that's a far cry from the Moses of chapter 4, isn't it? Who is very economical with the truth, and seems a bit unwilling to talk to Jethro about the burning bush and about God, what God has said. I think we can take heart from that, I think. Often, maybe we feel we've missed opportunities. We've not said as much about Jesus as we should have done. Just like Moses. And then it sometimes gets even harder, doesn't it, to say anything. But here, Moses recognizes he's missed those opportunities in the past, but here he puts it right. And he tells Jethro everything that God has done. We can also take heart from the knowledge that God can save anyone. Look at this Midianite priest, who's probably not the most likely convert. What do you think it meant for him to come to the Lord? Well, his job was probably not going to last very long, was it, as a priest of Midian, if he's decided that the gods of Midian are not worth anything. But he comes to faith. God can save anyone, even the most unlikely people, like a Midianite pagan priest. So those are our two examples. Jethro, the one who responds in praise in the right way, who has the practical advice to give, and Moses, who is humble, and Moses who makes an effort to speak to the non-Christians, to the unbelievers that he knows, such that they can hear about God. So Exodus 18, to summarise, reminds us of all that God has done so far. God is the great saviour who's rescued his people out of slavery. And Exodus 18 also hints forward at what's going to come in the future. God's going to give his law to his people. He's going to show them what it means to be his people. But that's not the end of the story. It looks even further forward to the ultimate fulfilment, which is Jesus Christ, the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus came to die for us so that we could be God's people. And like Jethro, we need to listen to God's words. We need to listen to the stories about Jesus. And when we do that, we should be delighted, shouldn't we? And we should respond by worshipping the living God. Let's pray. Well, thank you for your words. Thank you that your words are true. And they are meaningful to us today, even though they were written so long ago. And Lord, thank you for the examples of Jethro and Moses. Lord, please, would you make us people who are humble, people who respond to you in praise, people who are able to give practical advice and not rejecting that practical advice. And help us to delight to tell people about you who don't know you yet. Amen.